Thank you, choir. Thank you, Rodney. Amen. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. The title for today's message is Why God's People Gather. Why God's People Gathered. The idea of God's people coming together corporately to worship Him is not just a New Testament concept. It's something you'll find all through the Bible. And it's most fully realized in the New Testament and the concept of local churches. But you'll find it in the Old Testament as well with the people of Israel. In fact, virtually almost every time God does something great with His people, He first assembles them together and calls them to commitment to Him. And that's what we have here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Talking about why God's people gather. On that note, there was a head pastor who woke up one beautiful Sunday morning, and he decided he was going to go golfing that morning, and so he called in sick to his church. He heads out to the golf course, and he starts golfing. Meanwhile, the angels in heaven, they're all angry. They're looking at each other, and they're saying, "Do you see that? How can we let him get by with this?" So the angels get to go to God, and God gives the pastor a nice burst of wind as he hits the ball at the start of the difficult course, and the ball sails all the way on a par 5 to the green, and it rolls straight into the hole. So he got a hole-in-1 on a par 5. The angels didn't like this, and they say, "Seriously? Why in the world did he do that?" The response came, "Well, who's he going to tell?" Some of you will get that on the way home. Pastor called in sick and hit a hole-in-1. He can't tell nobody about it. Nehemiah has rallied the people of Jerusalem, and they've rebuilt the walls of the city in just 52 days. The task is completed, the gates are hung, all the preparations have been made for the wall. But what we find is that the book of Nehemiah is not even quite half over. And so there's still a lot more story to be told about Nehemiah and what he does with the people in Jerusalem. And it's because God's ultimate purpose for everything that takes place in Nehemiah is not about rebuilding the city, it's not about rebuilding the walls, it's not about the structures, but the structures that they build are a means to an end. And the end that God has in mind for Nehemiah and the people is to restore this people who had been sent into captivity, had resettled the land, and had no protection in order to carry out their worship of God. And so the rebuilding of the walls served the purpose of allowing the people to do what God had called them to do. There's a lesson for the modern church here among many. But first and foremost, it is that the church is not a building. It is a people. When we say we're going to go to church, that's not entirely wrong. But if we mean that we're going to a building, we're wrong. When we say we're going to go to church, we're saying we're going to gather with the people of God that we've committed ourselves to locally. It's a reminder to us that buildings are valuable. The wall was a very valuable thing because it provided a place for the people to meet, to gather, to carry out everything that God had called them to do. But the purpose of the wall, the purpose of buildings, the purpose of anything we do should be to the end of building up the people within the walls, within the structure, within the ministry. The purpose of the church is not to have pretty sanctuaries, even though that's a great thing, but it is to have souls growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is what the purpose of the wall was in Nehemiah's time. It had the purpose of protecting the people to enable them to carry out the worship of God in the temple, in the city of Jerusalem, where God had chosen for His name to dwell in the Old Testament. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He says, "Many organizations remind me of a story about an impressive machine. It had hundreds of wheels, cogs, gears, pulleys, belts, and lights, all of which moved or lit up at the touch of a button. When someone asked, "What does it do?" the inventor replied, "Oh, it doesn't do anything, but doesn't it run beautifully?" His point to that is, it says it is pointless to have a well-constructed superstructure if little or no life exists on the inside. He goes on to say, he says, Nehemiah was sent to build a wall, a vital task, but definitely not the final assignment. The purpose of the wall was to contain, to protect, and to give the people of God an identity. The wall was merely a means to an end. He says, discerning leaders know the difference. They avoid tunnel vision. They avoid choosing to view the whole scene and not just their own contributions. They observe how the whole project fits into the grander scheme. Nehemiah made provisions for the final completion of God's full plan. He wisely avoided turning the wall into a monument to himself or to the people involved. He entertained no inflated opinions of the brick and mortar project. To him, the wall afforded the people a useful and helpful environment in order to experience a revival that would have eternal ramifications. Today is about moving forward into the rest of Nehemiah, where this work transitions from the rebuilding of the wall to the restoring of the people. And that begins with the people of God gathering together and being counted in Nehemiah chapter 7. So you'll notice, if you've turned in your Bibles or if you've looked at the outline, that there are 73 verses in this chapter. So what we're going to do, for time's sake, is rather than reading the list of names, even though they are very important, we're going to look at a couple portions of this chapter and then point out some highlights as we go through it, as we seek to talk about why God's people gather. And so I'm going to read the first six verses of the chapter, and then we're going to skip to the end of the chapter to verse 70 and read through the end of the chapter. Okay. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and they came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto his city." Now verse 70, "And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha gave to the treasure 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. And some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasure of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pound of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pound of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And then the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in their cities." Those two sections come on either side of a list of names. This list of names constituted those who had went into Babylonian captivity and had come back originally under the leadership of Zerubbabel to resettle Jerusalem. And this list of names served as the legitimate genealogy of people who were actually a part of the nation of Israel that had come and resettled land. So the way you were counted was you were counted by being a descendant and having proof that you were descended from those who were in that genealogical list. Okay, and so that is the chapter in its view. But what does it teach us? What in the world does this genealogy or this huge list of names and these small instructions about Nehemiah setting up these leaders in the city and then taking up this offering from the nobles and all of these things, what does all of this have to do with a New Testament Christian living in the 21st century? Well, that's what we're going to look at in our message today. We're going to look at three things, three answers to the question as to why God's people gather. Why do we come to church to gather together with the people of God on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening? Why is that a necessary part of our Christian life? Well, there's three things that can be said about it that are modeled here in this Old Testament passage for us. First thing that is modeled for us here is that when we do that, we are actually complying with God's authority. We are complying with God's authority. Look at what is said by Nehemiah here about the whole situation. Verse 1, in fact, you'll find this in verses 1 to 4, says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built," he says, "I set up the doors," and then he did something. "He appointed the porters and the singers and the Levites," three groups of people. He says, "And I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built." So what we're told here is that Nehemiah's first course of action upon the completion of the wall is to gather the people together and to appoint leaders. He appoints leaders. He appoints first, we're told in verse 1, porters, that's gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Porters, singers, and Levites. Then he takes two individuals, Hanani and Hananiah, who Hananiah is described as being the ruler of the palace already, he takes these two individuals and puts them in charge of all of Jerusalem. And he says, here's why he did it. Because he was a faithful man and feared God above many. So the wall's finished. Nehemiah's trying to gather the people. And the goal here is to get the people of Jerusalem to resettle in Jerusalem, that the city would be inhabited. We find out in later chapters what's going on is there's no houses in the city. The people already have their houses in the outskirts of the city and surrounding the city and their different farmlands and things like that. And so there's this struggle with Nehemiah to get the people into the city to resettle it. We're told here that the people are few in number, but the city was large and great. Okay, and so there's the struggle. And so the first thing he does to get the people into the city so that the worship of God can resume and all those things can come to pass and the people can be restored there is he appoints leaders. And he plucks out these two guys and mentions them by name, Hanani and Hananiah. Okay, Hananiah, of course, being identified as the ruler of the palace. He was already someone who had demonstrated leadership. But there are two qualities that are said about these individuals here, specifically about Hananiah, but it would apply to Hananiah the same. Two qualifications. First one is he says he was a faithful man, a faithful man. Leadership in the church, and it should be this way throughout all of society and everything that we do, leadership should first be marked as faithful. Faithful. Why? If you're going to lead people, you've got to set the example. If you're going to teach people, you've got to model for them what they should be or the best of your ability. Now, any leader is going to fall short of perfection in doing this. We have to recognize that up front. But when you look at the pattern of life of an individual that is a leader, their life should generally follow what they are teaching first, and secondly, it should just model the simple matter of faithfulness. Paul in the New Testament takes this up, and he says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says it's for faithfulness that you and I are going to actually stand before God and give an account of one day. You know, we're not going to give an account of what spiritual gift we got. Why? Because that wasn't our choice. That was sovereignly given to us by the Holy Spirit's choice. We're not going to stand up and stand before God and God say, well, why didn't you have this gift? We're not going to do it. We're not going to stand before God and give an account for talents that He didn't give to us to be used, for abilities that we didn't have. But there's one thing that each and every Christian is going to stand before God and give an account of, and especially leaders are going to give a double account of, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, he says this, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. A steward in New Testament context, as the word is used there, refers to a house manager, a trusted slave, essentially, or servant in the house, who was entrusted with basically all of the affairs of the estate of a wealthy individual. And so that individual turned everything over to the slave, including the rearing of children, their finances, their business, anything that went on in that place was turned over to that servant. And that servant was called an oikonomos, or a house manager. Their responsibility was to oversee all of those affairs. Paul says, as a Christian leader, God has entrusted a level of responsibility to me. He says, and we've got to be found faithful. We've got to be found faithful. What are we faithful with? Well, first and foremost, faithfulness is with the Word of God. He says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. But in connection with that, part of the responsibility of the mysteries of God, or that the Bible reveals to us, is that we're responsible in large part for the people of God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1 when he's writing to Timothy, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into the service. One thing that's bothered me throughout my entire time in churches and is you don't give unfaithful people jobs in the church to make them faithful. You give faithful people responsibilities, because faithfulness is something that every child of God can control. You know that? We can't control how smart we are, right? We, to a degree, unless we have a lot of time on our hands to study, we can't control how much knowledge we've got within a certain spectrum. We can't control our abilities. We can't control our gifting. But all of us can control faithfulness. That's why God holds us accountable to that above all other things. This man was found faithful, and he was taken and made a leader in the church. Second thing that is extremely important for leadership is that it says he was not only a faithful man, verse 2 says, but he feared God above many. So the second qualification for spiritual leadership is reverence. Reverence, this fear of God above many. Fear of God's not necessarily walking around like God's going to strike me down at any moment. The fear of God is talking about a proper reverence and approach to God. It is treating God like He deserves to be treated in my life. Reverence. Paul, in Galatians 1, is writing to a church that he's actually angry at. And he's angry at them because they have allowed false teaching to come in, and they have twisted the gospel and essentially adopted another gospel, which was Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation. And so that was what was going on in Galatia. And so Paul writes to them, and he says, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And he writes that on the heels of telling them, if any man preach any other gospel than the one we've declared to you, let him be anathema, let him be condemned or accursed. And the point of that is this, is that Paul's aim in his ministry was to please God and not man. Reverence. Reverence is seeking to please God, is doing everything we do upward instead of outward, okay? And the difference here, that's not saying we don't reach people and all those things. Our goal has to be first and foremost obedience to God, or we start off on the wrong foot. And so as a faithful leader, he is marked out here as one who feared God more than many. When the disciples are arrested in the early church in Acts 5, they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And their response to them was this: we ought to obey God rather than men. If a leader does not fear God, they'll either bow down to men or abuse men. They'll go to one extreme or the other. They'll either be ruled by men or do what Jesus said not to do and lord it over men. Both are equally bad and damaging on different ends of the spectrum. We can be bold for the commands of God, but if we do not truly fear God with that boldness, we will inevitably end up like the Pharisees who took advantage of the people. And so there is a balance in leadership. It is essential that serving God as a leader, or just serving God, that we set an example in doing so. That's why the qualifications for deacons and pastors are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as they are. If you look at those qualifications, you could go down them one at a time, but the general idea of those qualifications are what a spiritually mature Christian should look like. If you wanted to describe what a spiritually mature Christian was, you look at those qualifications and those are it. Somebody who demonstrates a genuine walk faithfully with God. And that's what all those things are listed there as a result. Unfaithfulness and irreverence inevitably mislead people with our lives. Why? Because if you're a leader up in front of people, and you do something, you give the indication that it's okay for the people following you to do that thing. Right? Generally speaking. That's why we have the qualifications that we have. These two were put in charge of Jerusalem as leaders. So the question about leadership then is, what if everyone in the church attended like that person? What if everybody in the church acted like that person? What would the church be like? If those questions can't be positively answered, then we've got a problem. And so that's why Nehemiah marks them out as faithful and reverent. It really covers all of the bases. We see, if we go back to verse 1, he mentions porters or gatekeepers. The importance of that can't be overstated, because they were responsible for opening and closing the gates and determining who was allowed into the city and out of the city. It was essential for the protection of any people, right? Watches were established. These were guards that were appointed in shifts to watch the gates and the walls for approaching intruders. And some of these were given stations. Others were appointed to guard to watch their own house. We see that a little later on in this section. But Nehemiah put those leaders in place, and then he gave them instructions. I love that pattern, because it is a New Testament pattern as well. So Nehemiah, the guy that God called to get things established, he does that, he appoints leaders, and then he gives them instructions, and then he turns them loose to lead and to protect and to guard the people. In Paul's missionary journeys, we find in Acts 14 this pattern followed there for the church. In verse 21, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And it says, when they had ordained, the word means appointed, when they had appointed elders, that's pastors, in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And what you find with Paul and his ministry and his missionary journeys is that everywhere he went, he would lead people to Christ, he would train them up, and then he would establish and identify leaders and appoint them over the people, and then he would move on and go do the same thing somewhere else. That is the biblical pattern. And it's the same pattern in the Old Testament that Nehemiah follows, just under a different covenant. And so they made converts, they appointed elders or pastors, and then they instructed those pastors on how to lead those churches. So this is how leadership is established, or how it was established. That there are God-called individuals who are counted faithful and demonstrate reverence and obedience to God that are appointed to lead. That authority is a biblical authority. Now, A pastor doesn't have unlimited authority. He doesn't have the right to rule as a dictator, to lord it over God's people, no more than any of these rulers did in Nehemiah's day. They weren't dictators, they weren't kings, they weren't anything of the sort. But what they were was they were people appointed to a task to help the people and to protect the people, to encourage the people, and to allow the people to grow in the grace of God as He ordained it in the city. Paul went to the Ephesian church, spent 3 years with them, and when he goes out on another missionary journey, he stops in Ephesus, spends some time with them, and they're hugging his neck, they're crying because he's leaving, but he goes to the elders of the church, he goes to the pastors of the church in Ephesus, and he gathers them together and he appoints them this task. I'll give you an idea of what the task of a leader is in the church. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood." First responsibility is to feed or to shepherd. That's primarily done with the Word of God, to feed the flock and then to watch over the flock. He says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of their own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears." And he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." What Paul says there to these elders is he says, you have been entrusted as a shepherd over these people. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to be faithful to the Word of God and leading these people in obedience to the Word of God. Because here's what's going to happen. All types of things and people are going to rise up that are going to try to mislead the flock. And so the primary responsibility of a pastor is to bring God's word to bear on the life of God's people in a local church. My job to help you obey God. To take you and say, here's what the Bible says, here's the direction we're going to go. That is the responsibility. That authority begins and ends there with scriptural authority. It begins and ends with scriptural authority. As I said, pastors aren't dictators. We have one area of expertise, and that is helping you obey Christ. Ephesians 4 says that exact thing. He says He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That God accomplishes this work of growing us up. He doesn't do that just as individuals in our home Bible studies. He does that together, corporately, through leadership. There's an essential part of our Christian growth that's missing if we're not under that authority in a local church. It's missing from our lives. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. He says He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That means what we do today as we gather together is essential to us becoming all that Christ wants us to be. So why do God's people gather? Well, it's the way we comply with His authority. He's ordained people in our lives. He's ordained all types of authority in our lives. We have parents in the home, husbands and wives. Husbands are responsible as the authority to lead the home. That's one leadership that God's ordained that we submit to. He's ordained the government. Whether we like it or not, He has ordained the government to carry out certain authorities in our lives, right? The government has authority to punish crime. We should submit to that. That is a God-ordained authority, ordained in Genesis 9 when Noah and his family got off the ark. And God told them that if man sheds another man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. That is the institution of human government, which was founded essentially on capital punishment. The ability to punish murderers was how it was all started. That's human government. It is ordained of God. And so those are two authorities. But a third authority is His church and leaders in the church God has ordained. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember them which rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That means, remember them who have responsibility over you, who specifically those who preach the word to you. He says, follow their faith, considering the end of their way of life. That's what the word conversation means. Verse 17, obey them that have rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. All of those things are true. In the Old Testament here, with the way Nehemiah sets up the leadership, you have the gatekeepers who protect who comes in and out of the city. This is essential so that the people within the city aren't corrupted. And then you have overseers over the city, Hananiah and Hananiah, who oversee the city, who are given the charge over the city as faithful and reverent men. Further, there's not just an authority with the individuals who are responsible for leadership, but there's an authority within the body, within the group of people. You're going to see this with this genealogy that's laid out, that this genealogy becomes a test for who belongs and who don't in the people of God. But in Matthew 18, Jesus lays out for us this pattern of church discipline, where if our brother sins against us, we go to them, and if they listen, we've gained a brother. If they don't, then we take somebody else with them. If they don't listen to us, then eventually they come before the church, and if they don't listen to the church, then he says they're to be a heathen, as a heathen and a tax collector. Meaning, you treat them like they're not part of the group, because their life is giving evidence that they're not. That is the point of Matthew 18. And so the local church itself as a body has an authority. That's why we vote in business meetings. That's why you vote on people that serve in different positions. That's why you voted on me as your pastor. All of those things. Because the local body ultimately has the final say in those things as it seeks to follow God's word. I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "If God's people don't protect what they have accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come in and take it over." What a tragedy that schools that were once true to the faith are today denying the faith, and churches that once preached the gospel now have in their pulpits ministers who preach another gospel. Every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction, and God's people must be on guard. Why has God done things the way that He does? Why does Nehemiah go about this task first of setting up leaders to watch the gates and defend the walls and to oversee the city? It is because everything that they've worked for could be lost without it. Everything that they've worked for could be lost without it. That, as Warren Wiersbe says, every ministry, every Christian ministry, is one short generation away from destruction. We today in Sunday school, we were in Joshua 24, and we talked about Joshua's basically calling the people to this commitment before he steps down and the people settle in the land. And he calls them to choose whom they're going to serve. All the people affirm that they're going to serve the Lord. Well, you know what's remarkable? In just a generation after, the people forget the commitment that was made by that generation, and there arises a generation that knew not the Lord. That's where we're going next week. And in the weeks to come in the book of Judges. And you go through the book of Judges and there's no king in Israel. And it says that every man does what was right in his own eyes. And it is utter chaos without submission to those commitments and those authorities. So that's why there's countless warnings in the New Testament about that sort of thing. So the first thing we do is we're complying with God's authority. Second thing we're doing, and this is in this lengthy section in the middle, and as much as many of you are probably looking forward to it, you're not going to get to hear me read this whole list of names, okay? Unless you want to vote and we'll be here till 2 o'clock. Second thing is that we're counted with God's people. So we're not only complying with His authority, but we're counted with His people. There's something to the church coming together. Something to us coming together. There's a reason online church ain't church. There's a reason that those things aren't what God ordained. It is because there's an importance, among other things, there's other reasons, but there's an importance of being counted with the people of God, of coming out and publicly identifying yourself as a Christian and identifying yourself with a specific group of people. When you join a church, you are throwing your lot in with this group of people, if we're talking about our church. You're saying, I am committing myself to Christ ultimately, to His Word, but to serve Him in and with these people. And with that comes a commitment and an identification with those people. We are counted with God's people. You find this all through the Bible again, but probably one of the most readily available places is in Acts 2. When Peter preaches at Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved, and a group steps forward, and they're publicly identified as believers by being baptized. And they come, and those that were baptized, those that believed and publicly identified themselves that way, they continually gathered together for the apostles' doctrine, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. They continually came together to worship Christ together. We're counted with God's people when we do that. Despite the captivity, the remnant had not lost track of their genealogy or where they came from. They were able to accurately and, for the most part, successfully identify who they were and where they were from. So verses 5 through 42 speak to the list of people that came up with Zerubbabel between 538 and 520 BC. Okay, so nearly 100 years prior, a group of people came up when Cyrus the Great issued his decree to allow Jews to go back and resettle Jerusalem. This group of people that left and followed him kept a record of who they were and what tribes they were descended from, and that is the list that's provided here. Now, all them people are dead and gone at this point in Nehemiah's life, but the reason their names are listed is because the people that are going to settle in Jerusalem have to readily identify as descendants of those families. Okay? And if you couldn't mark out and prove that you belong to that one of those families, then guess what? You weren't part of the people of God in the city. Now, the point of that for us in the New Testament is we're not building a nation or a kingdom of sorts or trying to resettle a city. But there is an important aspect of the Christian life, and that is identifying who is and who ain't a Christian. Right? That becomes very important for protection, for identification, all of those types of things. Because when we come together, our lives and how we live them outside these walls have a great bearing on one another, believe it or not. I used this illustration with Sunday school class a few weeks ago. But if I went out and robbed a car, hopefully, unless I've lost my mind, y'all don't have to worry about me doing that. But if I went out and robbed somebody and held them at gunpoint or something terrible like that and got arrested, you know what would happen? This church would be known for a very long time as the church who had a pastor rob somebody at gunpoint. Even after I'm fired, hopefully you'd fire me, long and gone or in prison or whatever, you'd still be known as the church who had the pastor that done that. Every one of us and how we live our lives outside these walls carries that weight with our testimony. When people know that we belong to Christ, most importantly, but when people know that we belong to one another in this church, how we live and the things that we do has a bearing on one another, whether we want them to realize it or not. And so it becomes important to identify who is and who's not. You have singers mentioned, along with the porters and the Levites. When God's people gather, they gather for worship, they gather for praise with God in addition to being identified. But verses 61 through 65 identifies a certain list of people. And this group of people are those who could not identify as children of Israel because they had lost their genealogical lines. So you'll find that in verses 63 to 65. If you look there, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife and was called after their name. These sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put out from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, which means the governor, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. It says they were put from the priesthood and unable to serve as priests because they could not identify with the people. The way that God's people are identified today, visibly, is in the local church. Do you know that God has not ordained any other organization on earth for identifying His people? The local church is the New Testament way that God has ordained for His people to be publicly identified. No other way. No other way. We identify with the people of God by being a part of His people locally with a congregation. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For as the body is one, has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, when we've been all made to drink in one Spirit." Gathering with God's people is not some secondary thing. And I wouldn't even say it's optional. It is not just when we feel like it, or we've got nothing better to do, or our job doesn't need us, or everything else in my life is aligned correctly so I can be there. No, it is a necessary part of our Christian walk with Christ. Does going to church save you? No. Neither does baptism. Neither does reading your Bible. It doesn't save you. None of those things save you. But yet we are clearly called in obedience to Christ to do that. It is a necessary part of our growth. It is a necessary part of it all. In fact, in Hebrews 10, what we find is that those who forsook the assembling of the body together were identified as unbelievers. That's how serious it was taken in the New Testament. It says, "Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works." It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What that means there is this, is that there were people in the book of Hebrews that he's writing to who, because of persecution, were leaving the body of Christ. They were leaving the local church because they didn't want to be publicly identified because it brought persecution. And so they left. And the forsaking of the assembling was seen as leaving the faith. That's how serious they took it in the early church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That don't mean if you missed church one Sunday that you lost or something like that. It's not what that means. But it means if we're going to follow Christ, our lives have to be oriented around Christ. When people, our neighbors, look out in our driveway on Sunday morning, do they see our cars there? Well, if your husband and wife hopefully don't drive both vehicles to church, you might. But do they see our cars there? Or do they see that every Sunday you're committed to be with God's people? Why? Because Christ is that important and that obedient. We have no idea how powerful a consistent pattern of faithfulness and obedience to Christ in such a simple matter is in the life of somebody else. It demonstrates that we take Him seriously. Last point, we get to verses 70 to 73, and we find that we are committed to God's service. So he mentions here the chief of the fathers, these would be like heads of households, kind of like grandfathers who would oversee several immediate families. And then the governor, these people give large sums of valuables that are going to end up being used in the work of God in the temple. Okay? And so that's what takes place here. And so we get to verse 73 and we find that the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, and some of the people, and then the Nethinims or temple workers, temple servants, and all Israel, it says, dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. So all of this is given so that when the time is right, the people might go forward in obedience to God in worshiping in the temple. And what we see here displayed, it says, not only the rulers, the chiefs, and the governor, but it says, and that which the rest of the people gave. And so what we find here is that all the people that were engaged in the work of rebuilding the wall came together, and they committed themselves to what was about to follow. And what was about to follow in the seventh month is the celebration of the Jewish New Year and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the celebration that's going to follow is going to begin with Ezra the priest standing up before the people on a pulpit, on a platform made of wood. And he's going to stand up and he is going to read to the congregation from the book of the law, with a group of these Levites and priests moving out among the people to explain what Ezra is reading. And what we're going to find in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in Nehemiah 8, that Nehemiah 7 marks out this people who are committed to the work of God together. They're submitted to God's authority, they're counted with His people, and then they're committed to His service. As they come to that place, God then takes His word and brings it to bear on their lives and gives them instruction about how they are to go about being His people and giving Him glory and honor in this city that He's chosen for them to be in. That's what's going to happen. So the last thing here is that we engage in God's service, that the way we partner with God's people in service to Him is in a local church with His people. So why do God's people gather? We gather to comply with His authority. We gather to be counted with His people. And we gather to be committed to His service. The calling together of the people and the commitment of the people happens just before Israel is prescribed to celebrate, to worship God. So the question today, are you submitted to Christ's Lordship? Are you gathered with God's people? And are you engaged in the work of the Lord? Here was a people that was defeated and dejected, and they had just got done doing what they thought the work was. And what we find is that the work was just getting started. Are you submitted to Christ's Lordship? Are you gathered with His people? Are you engaged in the work of the Lord? That begins with a personal relationship with Christ by being born again. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The way into the people of God is by simple faith in Jesus Christ, and it is from there that we grow in His grace and knowledge. However God has spoken to your heart, maybe it's about faithfulness, maybe it's about commitment to Him, whatever it is, I just want you to respond and be obedient to Him today. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation, hymn number 233.